We are in chapter 9 of Acts. The praxis apostolis. The practices of the apostles, the acts of the apostles. What's happened so far? I'll get you started. Chapter 1, Christ ascends. Chapter 2, Pentecost. The church begins. Holy Spirit comes down. Speak in tongues. Chapter 3. We got some healings and some preaching. And what is the main message that Peter and the apostles are preaching at this point?
Jesus died. You all killed him and your sins. Believe that he died for your sins. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. The Messiah showed up. You killed him. Repent. Believe. And what's the general... There's two main reactions they're getting from this message. What's the reaction of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders?
Put him in jail.
Yeah. Shut him up by any means necessary. And then the other reaction that they're getting from lots of Jews?
They're
getting saved. Yeah. They're believing.
3,000
Yeah, 3,000 at the beginning, and he's been giving us running totals as we go through. So chapter 5 comes around, and you know, everybody's believing, everybody has everything in common, the church has begun, they're living together in community, anybody has need, somebody else sells what they have and give to the poor. Who shows up in chapter 5 and spoils the party?
Ananias and Sapphira.
They come in and they're all like, we're going to cheat the system. We'll tell them that we sold everything and we didn't. So they die and the apostles get arrested again and then set free again. And when they get set free that time, they get told, they get beaten. Told, don't speak the name of Jesus. And they say, we're going to speak the name of Jesus. Chapter 6. We're introduced to another dispute going on in the church. The perfect communistic utopia that was the church lasted for a chapter. And we had Ananias and Sapphira show up, and then what happened after that?
The Hellenist Jews and the Hebraic Jews getting tussles.
Yeah, Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, all of them believers of the gospel now, are getting into quarrels about who's being treated, in particular their widows, who's being taken care of. Hellenists are being neglected, and so what do the apostles do to solve the problem? Yeah, they pick seven guys and say, you guys... take care of the widows and the poor. We're going to keep teaching. And one of those seven guys is Stephen. And the next chapter is all about him. What does he do?
He pokes the bear.
He pokes the bear. Yeah. Well put. He tells them, repent. He's preaching the gospel. Speaking the word of God, and they cannot withstand his wisdom, the spirit with which he's teaching, and so they make up some charges to throw against him. And he defends himself, spends all of chapter 7 showing that it's not heresy to say that this place isn't as holy as y'all think it is. And then he finishes with, look, Jesus is the Messiah, and everybody knew about this. And that's another common message, is that All of the prophets, all of the Old Testament writings point to this guy, the Messiah. You should have seen it coming. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised people. Why do you resist the Holy Spirit? So, they kill him. And one particular guy is there giving approval of his killing. Who's that?
Saul.
And what does he do after he kills Stephen?
Starts scattering, going into homes and dragging out the Christians and saying, I'm going to put you in jail, or putting them in jail. And so from that, they disperse from where they were, which is Jerusalem.
Yeah, and then Luke follows one of the guys who dispersed Philip, and he heads off to Samaria, mirroring the whole Great Commission at the beginning of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So now we're seeing it get to Samaria. And what does Philip do in Samaria?
Preaches
the gospel, and people believed. But Simon comes along. What does he want?
He wants to pay for the kingdom.
Yeah, he wants to buy the magic.
The Holy Spirit.
Of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles show up and say, what now? Can't do that. Can't be buying the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with you? So they straighten him out, and we follow Philip down. Where is he heading towards? Gaza. And who's he meet on the way to Gaza? An Ethiopian eunuch who just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And says, who's this guy that they're talking about? And Philip's like, well, it's Jesus. And
stops me from being baptized, right?
Yeah, and what's the answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. You believe, right? So the eunuch gets baptized. In chapter 9, Saul's still on his rampage, but what happens to him on his way to Damascus?
Brought to his knees by blinding light.
Gets brought to his knees by a blinding light. And a voice says to him, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city. So, we got the whole conversion of Saul thing. And we finished up last week. Saul's preaching the gospel boldly in the synagogues. He has to escape from Damascus, being lowered down in a rope, and he goes off to Jerusalem and he meets with the disciples there and the apostles. And what do the apostles say?
This guy's a bad guy. I'm not associating myself with him.
Yeah, they're scared of him. They're like, I don't know if we can trust this guy, but who comes to Saul's defense?
Barnabas. The guy from earlier, the guy from Cyprus.
Yeah. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, comes along and says, no, I heard this guy preaching. He believes. And so, Saul went out among Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So, Saul went off to Tarsus for some time. And verse 31 is where we ended last week. So the church throughout all Judea, and or 2 weeks ago, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we kind of hit this rest point of, okay, some of this persecution from Saul has been dealt with, and so now we're growing more peacefully, have a little bit of rest. It's only going to last, again, for 2 chapters, but some is better than none, right? How far out has the gospel gone so far?
Samaria.
That's the farthest out it's been. We've had some people believe who we don't really know their ethnic background. You got the Ethiopian eunuch. You've got Simon the magician. But so far, who have the vast majority of the believers been?
Jews.
Either Hellenistic or Hebraic Jews, but Jews, nonetheless. Or, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, we're thinking an apostate Jew, somebody who converted to Judaism. And I'm going to make the case that actually everybody up until now has been Jews. Chapter 10 is where we see our first non-Jewish believers. So verse 32 is where we're picking up. And we're going to follow Peter for 3 chapters. And then he's pretty much done for the book of Acts. You don't see him a whole lot after that. Anyway, somebody want to pick up verse 32, go 32 through 43.
Now, as Peter was traveling around from place to place, he also came down to the saint who lived in Lydda. He found there a man named Aeneas, who had been confined to a mattress for 8 years because he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Get up and make your own bed." And immediately he got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translation means Dorcas. She was continually doing good deeds and acts of charity. At that time, she became sick and died. When they had washed her body, they placed it in an upstairs room, because Lydda was near Joppa. When the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, crying and showing him the tunics of other clothing Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her get up. Then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a man named Simon, a tanner.
All right. We've got two healings with Peter here.
Do you think that can happen today?
Good question.
Oh, boy.
Talked a little bit about that last week.
Associations.
Well, so the three preachers that I met some time ago did that with their 3-year-old that passed away, and so instead of taking him to the doctor, they just took him from house to house, kind of doing the same thing. So that's what you can do.
I do think it can happen today. I think it gets abused a whole lot today. And I think that 99% of the people out there claiming to do the miracles of the Holy Spirit are not. I do think it's possible. I don't think that it works the same way.
Yeah, I'm wondering, like,
that it does
when to
here.
Take your baby to the doctor, or when to have the Lord healing your baby instantly.
Yeah.
Thing.
Let's put a pin in that
okay.
and yes. come back to it at the end, but I definitely am down to talk about it. And remind me if I forget by the end of today. But what happens? What's the first healing? Who gets healed? How and from what?
Bedridden man.
Aeneas, a bedridden cripple.
8 years.
Yeah, excuse me, he's a paralyzed, not necessarily a cripple. But, 8 years paralyzed. Peter waltzes in, says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise up and make your bed." And immediately he rose up. And what's the result?
People turned to the Lord that were living in Lydda.
Yeah, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon.
I wonder if they were small towns.
Turned to the Lord.
Or metropolis.
Yeah.
Metropolis.
Pretty much all your ancient cities, think of them as the equivalent of small towns today.
Like 300 people?
Yeah, if that. Jerusalem will be bigger. But Lydda will be pretty small. Joppa's pretty small. They're 300, 400, 500, maybe 600 people. I went to Nazareth, and it's essentially one big hill. And there's little houses all over it. And then there's big pasture lands all around this one big hill. And so you had farmers who lived out in pasture lands, and you had people who lived in the houses inside the city. But just looking at it, you're like, can't fit more than probably 600 people on that hill. So that's Nazareth. They're not like Houston. everybody who's in town knows this guy. Yeah. They know he's an 8-year paralytic, and he just got healed with a word. Does this remind you of anything?
Jesus heals the paralyzed man.
Yeah.
A couple of them.
Luke 5. Right. So this is Luke writing both of these accounts. They got this paralyzed guy. His friends lower him down on a bed. Jesus says, after having a little interaction with the Pharisees, he eventually says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up, picked up his bed, and went home. What happened with Peter? Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise, make your bed. And immediately he rose up. He's definitely drawing parallels. What are the differences, though? Let's do a quick little compare and contrast of these two stories.
Jesus Christ.
So yeah, Peter says Jesus heals you. Mm-hmm. Jesus says I heals you. That's good consistency there. I like it. What else?
Well, he had to make his bed here, and the other one he just picked it up and went home. Not that that's a big detail.
No, but it's good. Every detail. One of them he picks up his bed, the other one he makes his bed, because he's lying in his bed in mats. Whereas the other guy got lowered down through the ceiling, and generally you don't want to go around leaving the beds that you've been lowered through.
I wonder
why
he had to make it up. I mean, you could have said, get up and go about your business. Anyway, small.
I think it seems like it's pretty traditional, because here he says, pick up your bed, and then when he healed the man at the pool, he said, pick up your bed, and just consistency, orderly.
You realize he's a paralytic, right? So he spends a whole lot of time in that bed. He doesn't make it. The symbolic act of making the bed or picking up the bed is you don't need it anymore.
Yeah. He's like closing that chapter.
Exactly. It's like, yeah, you're healed and you're not going back, kind of a thing. Good observation, though. What's the result in both cases? Guy gets healed. Verse 26 of chapter 5 of Luke. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. In Acts, he immediately rose up, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Very similar reactions. The result of the healing is multiple people believe. What about and what point is Luke still making with this healing? With accounting, putting this accounting. Remember, he's been doing something with this first half of the book.
That Jesus is God because he's able to heal.
Yes. And in Acts, what's he doing with the apostles? I'm not leading this right.
He's giving them authority.
Yeah, good. This isn't the first time we've seen the apostles do something that really, really reminded us of something Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke in particular. He's
using the apostles to point to Christ?
Yes, he's using the apostles to point to Christ, and he's showing that Jesus' ministry is continuing through the apostles. Like, the mantle's been passed off to them. They're doing the same things Jesus did. The gospel, the message, the fact that Jesus came and died and rose again didn't end with his ascension. It continued on. And that's the point of the book of Acts, is that, look, it didn't just deal with while he was on earth. The effects linger. The ministry continues. And the second healing does that as well. What happens in the second healing here in Acts?
You ask him to come, he comes and he says, get up. Or he prays.
Yeah, he prays. First of all, let's get our care. So where is he? Where's Peter right now at the beginning? Oh, well, he's in Lydda still, right? Now down in Joppa. So I gave you a map there. Show you where those two cities are. Down in Joppa, there's this disciple named Tabitha. Translated means Dorcas. In English, it means gazelle. She's, I think of it as she's swift in her acts of good works and charity. She's full of good works and charity. She does everything. She's one of those hands and feet kind of people. And she gets ill and dies. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So they get her body and they wash it and lay it in an upper room. And they're like, well, wait a second. Peter's over in Lydda. That's pretty close to Joppa. Let's go see if he can do something about this. Right? Since Lydda's near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come with us, without delay. Quit. Somebody died. Somebody who, you know, was doing quite a bit of work in the ministry of the gospel. So Peter rose, went with them. He arrived. They took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside, weeping, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So again, the whole... Because I'm like, look all the things she did. Heal her. What does Peter do? Get outside. He prays. Turns to the body and says,
arise.
Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes. She saw Peter. She sits up. He gave her his hand, raised her up. Calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. So, Peter brings somebody back from the dead. This is the first time any of the apostles have done that. Who else did that?
Jesus.
Jesus raised Lazarus in the book of John.
The son of the... It was in the parade.
The widow's son in the parade in the book of Luke, earlier in the book of Luke. Who else in the book of Luke does he raise?
The servant, the centurion. Oh, yeah.
No, the daughter.
Jairus' daughter. Yeah. Yeah, Jairus' daughter. The account bears some striking similarities. Jairus comes up to Jesus and says, please, quick, come, heal my daughter, she's sick. They get back to the house and they say, your daughter's dead, do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jesus says, don't be afraid. He goes up to the house, didn't let anybody come in with him. Right? Peter was the one who was telling the widows, get outside. He takes her by the hand. Says, child, arise. What did Peter say? Tabitha, arise. And her spirit returned to her. She got up at once. What happened with Peter? After he says, arise, she gets up.
Wow.
And everybody was amazed. Became known throughout all of Joppa. And he believed in the Lord. So again, Luke wrote both of those accounts. He wrote them in order to remind you of when you're reading Acts, you're like, oh, wait a second. In Luke's first book, Jesus did this. He's driving home the point. Look, the apostles are hitting Jesus' ministry one for one every time. The mantle has passed on to them to continue the work. Here's the proof. And Peter's not done. So chapter 10, verse 1.
Do you think there's any significance in her being just
recently dead, or could he have, like, a week later, a month later?
No idea.
I don't know.
I think...
Because it seems like there's like, oh, she just died, like, come and see if you can do anything.
Yeah.
Like, Claire...
Like, maybe,
like, oh, if you can just get to her right
now.
Do
not delay coming to us.
Yeah.
The 2 minutes set.
Get here quick. I don't know. I think that God is able to raise whoever he wants, whenever he wants.
Yeah.
From a physical standpoint, I suppose that, they'd be... I had two things on there that I didn't even hit on. The fact that they put her in the upper room, I thought was odd, and I couldn't find anything in commentaries at all. Why? But I mean, generally, when you have a body in Jewish culture, you prep it for burial, and then you have the burial, and it's a pretty quick process. You don't wash it and lay it aside. So they're displaying great faith that Peter can come and heal him just by not prepping the body.
Is the upper room, like, symbolic of anything, or is that just people had upper rooms and they did step in them?
I think it's closer to the second one. People try to draw a lot of intense symbolism in Jesus' whole upper room discourse and what he did up there. It's the gathering place. It's where you have, it's your entertainment, it's where you entertain.
It's where you like to.
It's where you lay dead bodies. Did you have a thought?
Wasn't there someone that fell out of a window in an upper room and
Eutychus
died, and then they, like, someone stretched themselves out over him, and then he came back to life or something?
Yes. Eutychus. Paul. Where are you going to get there? That's an
How
axe.
Far away were the two? Joppa and Lydda?
What, about 25 miles?
I'm just kidding.
Yeah, see, somebody wants to do the math.
Yeah,
there.
Do
the.
I think it's a
little.
So it was unusual to stick a body in the upper room. Instead of just prep it and stick it in the ground.
Yeah, from what I know of Jewish culture. That's just me talking.
Because
I didn't find any comment on it anywhere. I was like, that seems weird. Why isn't anybody talking about that?
But what about the girl? Because weren't there mourners with her as well? Like, people were around her weeping.
Yeah.
So there might be a time where they have to weep around them or something before they do the process.
Yeah.
Bury them.
Like, is that their equivalent of a wake or something?
Yeah. Well, and with Jesus, it's like, Jairus' daughter just died. Like, Jairus went and said, my daughter's sick. They get to the house, and the servants tell him, no, she's dead. So she dies on the way.
Where was that? What chapter in Luke?
9 or 8. 840. Yeah. From what I know of Jewish culture, generally they do their best to get the body in the ground the next day.
Wow. So it's not like a few-day process. It's like...
Yeah, so the fact that they wash the body, stick it in the upper room, and then send disciples... The disciples send somebody to go get Peter. You said it's at least 15 miles. That's a good full-day journey.
Bad.
Exactly.
15 miles?
So 30 miles round trip. That's a good full day.
Yeah.
They're carrying packs.
Yeah. But regardless, Luke's including this to show they're continued on. I don't know if there's a significance to right away somebody healed or somebody died and then they were raised. And particular in John, when Lazarus is raised, there's significance to the fact that he doesn't go right away after he dies, that he leaves him there for 3 days. So that's John. I think it's around chapter 15. Plus or minus a few chapters. Anyway, Acts 10. We're still with Peter. He's in Caesarea. And there was a man named Cornelius. Peter's not in Caesarea yet. At Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius. A centurion who was known as... A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa, bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of the servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, they were on the journey, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again, a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Let's pause there. Talk about Cornelius' vision. Tell me about Cornelius. Who is this guy?
He lived in Caesarea.
Lived in Caesarea.
Centurion.
He's a centurion.
So okay. Those are guards, right?
God. Yes, Greek guards. The Italian cohort.
Sounds cool.
He's from Rome.
So why did they say Roman centurion?
A centurion is enough.
Oh, I said of the Italian cohort.
Yeah, and I actually didn't even look that up. I'll bet you that there's some specific thing about
the Italian
cohort.
Italian influences.
But how else is he described? Verse 2.
He's devout. He fears God.
A devout man who feared God. A God-fearing man.
Gifts of charity.
So gives charity and prayed continually to God. So, the description is, he fears God. And then Luke gives you two evidences of, here's how we know that he feared God. Mm-hmm. What did he do?
How did he know to fear God?
Good question. Oh, put a pin in that. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. But what are the evidences that he did fear God?
He prayed continually.
Prayed continually.
And he gave his money to the Jewish people.
Generously gave alms to the people. Okay. What it means to be a God-fearer in this day and age. You have different groups of people, right? You've got Hebraic Jews. You've got Hellenistic Jews. You've got Gentiles. You've got proselytes. You've got God-fearers. God-fearers are the people who are Gentiles and curious, but won't be proselytes. That's the easiest way to put it.
They're not going to convert to Jewish tradition.
Correct.
But they see something in the Jewish people, and they know that God is holy.
Yes, they recognize that the God of the Jews has power, so we'll add him to our pantheon of gods and fear him also along with our gods.
Hmm.
Not too interested in all of your Jewish theology, don't want to follow your dietary laws or convert, because that'd be social suicide.
But he seems
But you seem like a pretty cool cat. That's a group of people at the time. And you see that term throughout the New Testament a couple different times, the God-fearers. And there's degrees of God-fearers, right? So with Cornelius, he's one of the ones who who seems to take it a little bit more seriously. But we're going to see in a little bit how he clearly doesn't fully understand who the true God is. But he understands well enough to pray to Yahweh, the Jewish God. And he also knows well enough to do good that he does good. And you can get into all kinds of things about moral ability with this passage. There's the hyper-Calvinists who say you cannot do anything good, period, without being a Christian, without having a new nature. And Cornelius seems to dispute that. But remember when we started Acts, the big thing, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. So you always have to keep that in mind. That's who the God-fearers were. This particular God-fearer is praying, and what happens?
Vision?
A vision of an angel clearly comes to him. And what does he say?
Cornelius. This is his name. He got afraid. He said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel doesn't really correct him in saying, "Lord." So we might as well assume that it's the Lord.
What is it, Lord? That's more of just your general Lord is in address of authority. He's not saying, "What is it, Yahweh?"
Okay.
He's saying, "What is it?
My Lord's capital."
Yeah.
I was expecting the angel to say, "Do not be afraid," but he never did. He just kind of went right into it, saying, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended."
Yeah. As a memorial before God, these are things that you don't hear angels saying that often. Now go get Peter. That's essentially what he says. He's going to give you the real message. So this messenger shows up to tell you that there's a messenger. His name's Peter. Go find him. So that's the extent of his vision. And what does Cornelius do? He sends three guys to go find him. Two servants and a soldier. What's Peter's vision?
Sheep descends.
All those animals that used to be unclean descending on a sheet.
Yeah.
And someone's like, "Eat them." And he's like, "No. I'll be defiled. I'll be made common."
Yeah. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. These animals that are unclean, where do we learn about them?
Leviticus.
Yeah. Leviticus.
I don't know which ones they were.
All of the rules on which animals to eat, the ones that part the hoof and chew the cud, etc., chapter 11 and 12.
So somehow that made it through the captivity.
Yeah. The dietary laws continued on through captivity. They continue today for Jews. They're called kosher laws. Specific ways to kill things. Jews still can't eat bacon. It's because of chapter 10 of Acts that we can eat bacon. But what's the real point of the vision? The vision wasn't really to show Peter that he could eat these animals. What was the real point of the vision?
Christ came to save the whole world, and that's the Gentiles too.
Yes. We're going to see that in just a second. So, he says, "I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean," and God says, "Do not call common what I have made clean." And now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision was, he had seen what it might mean. "Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry inside his house, stood at the gate and called out and asked whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise up, go down and come to them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright, God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, they went off to Joppa. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him. He called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." As he talked to them, he went on the count. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person uncommon or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." So that's how you know what the real meaning of the vision was. What's the real meaning of the vision? He says it in verse 28.
"Yet God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean."
Yeah. God has shown me that I shouldn't call no person common or unclean. That's the point of the message, of the vision. We're going to pause there. We'll pick up and go through that part that I just read really fast. More in depth next week, so hold on to these for next week. I'm gonna hit it to again. And that'd be good. Next week we can go through the end of chapter 11. And I'd rather end there because chapter 12 is one of my favorites. So, about the whole healing thing, can that stuff happen nowadays? I think it's different than the way it can be done nowadays. Then, for the confirmation of the new revelation that was the apostles and Jesus and the coming of the Messiah, I think that they were given special gifts that they could exercise at will. Peter was confident going up and saying,
"I was wondering if he knew, like, before he did it, he's like, yeah, this is going to happen."
Yeah.
Well, he obviously had faith, but there just wasn't any doubts that I'm going to raise this person from the dead.
Yeah, there's no question as to whether or not God wants me to do this, because they had this particular empowerment for the mission of spreading the gospel, getting it known, and writing the revelation, I think. I lean towards the view that says those gifts have ceased. That the idea of a gift that you're imbued with that you can exercise at will in terms of healing, speaking in tongues, and prophesying was active up until the last book of the Bible was written, and they ceased. And you get that from 1 Corinthians 13. But I lean towards that view. I don't jump it full, both feet, because there's a lot on either side. That's the short version. But I'd say, whatever your view on how it works is, it's clearly different than how we do things today. Yeah. Either we're doing them wrong,
right,
or it's changed. Those are your two options.
Right.
I'm open to the possibility that we're doing them wrong. I just don't know who's doing them right then. Because I'm very confident that the people who are claiming to do those things are doing them wrong also. Because I have other biblical texts that clearly contradict what they're doing. So.
Right, there is done for the purpose of spreading the name of Christ.
Yeah. In particular, in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
And before the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was still with the apostles, they had tried to cast out a demon, but they weren't able to because they were in more prayer and fasting time. So,
yeah.
Time where they weren't able to at will.
Yeah. It's not until all power and authority has been given to me, and so I. So you two go and preach the gospel. Yeah.